Well, good evening, men. It is just very encouraging to see all of your faces here this evening. Just encourages me. I'd be lying to you if there wasn't a certain amount of fear and trepidation for me. For those of you who are new, this might be your first Ironman. Don't worry. This is not my first time preaching. This is my second time. So, before we get started, let me ask God to help us this evening, help me and all of us in this room. Father God, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for bringing us together through your providence. You have set each man in this room here for a reason this evening. And Father, I pray that as we look in your word and look at what it means to be faithful to the gospel, as exemplified in the life of Paul, and also an unlikely hero, Father, I pray that you would illumine our hearts and illumine our minds to receive your word, that we would be encouraged, that we would be bold in sharing the gospel, that we would be bold in sharing your truth with others. And Father, I just pray that you would help me to speak clearly this evening, that you would block out any distractions, and just pray that this time would be honoring and glorifying to you. It's in your son's name we pray. Amen. Well, Queen Mary I of England was well known for her anti-Protestant stance during the 16th century, so much so that she was nicknamed Bloody Mary by Protestants of her time. It is said that during her five-year reign as queen, at least 287 people were martyred because of her pro-Catholic religious policies, almost all of them burnt at the stake. One man by the name of Thomas Cranmer particularly earned the queen's ire and disdain. Cranmer was a very influential Protestant pastor, and he later became the Archbishop of Canterbury when Mary's father, King Henry VIII, broke ties with the Catholic Church. And while he was archbishop, he was very influential in bringing about Protestant Reformation in England. He taught the authority of the scripture and justification by faith alone, all good things that we would agree on. But there were other reasons why Mary hated Cranmer. And the event that provided her with the means to see him fall was when he supported her cousin, Lady Jane Grey, who was a devout Protestant, to take the throne rather than her. Lady Jane Grey was not of the immediate bloodline, and so Mary argued and fought her way to the throne in just 9 days and had Cranmer and two of his very close friends arrested for treason. His friends were immediately sentenced for execution, and he was forced to watch their burning. As for Cranmer, he was gradually degraded. He was stripped of his archbishop position, and he was initially treated poorly in prison. And seeing that treating him severely only rendered him more determined, the religious leaders tried a different approach with him, where he was instead treated with every indulgence. This was meant to soften Cranmer's path to apostasy. For it was promised that he would regain his former prominence and also gain the favor of the queen should he but recant. And these promises of comfort were enough. They were enough for Cranmer to recant. Cranmer's initial recantations included submitting himself to the monarchy and also recognizing the Pope as the head of the church rather than Jesus Christ. And unsatisfied with these, the Bishop of England still ordered Cranmer to be executed. And so under fear of death, Cranmer then made another recantation, fully accepting Catholic theology, rejecting Reformist theology, and stating that salvation could not be found outside the Catholic Church. Sadly, Cranmer had traded his conviction of the truth for the comforts of life. And while he should have received absolution and forgiveness, Mary still wanted to see him executed. And so his recantations really provided him nothing. Now compare with me Cranmer and the Apostle Paul as we look through Acts 14. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 22, if you want to turn there. At Lystra, a man was sitting who had no strength in his feet, lame from his mother's womb, who had never walked. This man was listening to Paul as he spoke, who, when he had fixed his gaze on him and had seen that he had faith to be made well, said with a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he leaped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out in the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Now, even saying these things with difficulty, they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe, and after they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." Now, as we have read through the text, what is the difference between Cranmer and the Apostle Paul? Faithfulness. Faithfulness to the gospel. Cranmer was a man who was very influential in bringing about Reformation in England, who taught the authority of the Scripture, who believed in sound doctrine, who believed in faith in Jesus Christ alone, justification by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but he seemed almost eager to throw all of that away in a moment. Cranmer had many opportunities to stand for the truth, to continue to share the gospel, to be a light and a beacon of hope in a dark time in England, but instead it seemed he shrunk back and succumbed to fear. It's easy for us to accuse Cranmer of submitting himself to the fear of death or to the fear of man, but I think we all can really identify with Cranmer's moment of sin. We know that we should stand up for the truth, as no doubt Cranmer also knew, yet we find ourselves doing the exact opposite. And I think where we are most susceptible in doing this is when we are given opportunity to share the gospel and we don't. We either succumb to fear or we don't make the gospel a priority in our lives. When you gather around the family dinner table at Christmas, and one of your relatives says, "You know, I think all religions point to the same God," what do you do? Do you speak the truth, knowing that it might lead to an awkward, intense situation at the dinner table? Or do you sit quietly so that you can enjoy a nice and pleasant meal together as a family? Or what about the university professor who stresses the certainty of evolution, or maybe he refutes the biblical definition of marriage as he is lecturing the class. Do you stand up for the truth and share your biblical convictions, knowing that the professor might come down hard on you and that the rest of the class may view you as an idiot or a bigot? Or do you squirm quietly in your chair the rest of the class period? Or perhaps you know a close friend or family member who is terminally ill. Do you seek to bring them the ultimate comfort of knowing Jesus Christ, or do you seek to make sure they are comfortable in the here and now? Amen. I know some of these questions may sting. And the reason I know that they sting is because all of them sting for me. I have, in various points in my life, sought to be comfortable rather than sharing the truth of the gospel. And so my goal for us tonight, as men who belong to Christ, as men who are servants to their King, is that we would be encouraged to be faithful to the gospel, that we would make the gospel a priority, and that we would deny ourselves for the sake of the gospel. And to do that, I wanted to look at just one moment in Paul's life where he was faithful to the gospel and continued to share it boldly, even though he was tempted in many ways not to. And so as we look through this text, as we walk through it, we're going to look at two aspects of Paul's faithful ministry. One, Paul did not preach for profit. And two, Paul paid the cost for preaching. Now, to give you some background and context, Paul is on his first missionary journey with Barnabas. The Holy Spirit had appointed the both of them to share the gospel to the more Gentile prominent areas to the west of Syria. And it was Paul's custom, as he traveled and preached the gospel, that he would begin in the Jewish synagogues first. And if he was rejected there, he would then continue on and share the gospel with the Gentiles. And one of these synagogues that he preaches in is at the city of Pisidian Antioch. And after he is done preaching, the people who are there to listen to him, they beg him to return and teach on the following Sabbath. And so when he returns, it's when we really start to see some strong opposition to the gospel being preached by Paul. When he returns to teach, almost the entire city is there. Most of them are Gentiles. They're there to hear the word of the Lord being preached. But unfortunately, some unbelieving Jews in that city saw the size of this crowd, this huge crowd, and they became jealous, probably because they felt that salvation did not belong to such people as these Gentiles. And so these unbelieving Jews, they provoke some influential people in the crowd, and they are able to drive Paul and Barnabas out of the city. Even though they are driven from that city, Paul and Barnabas continue on in their mission, and they go to the next city, which is Iconium. And unfortunately, they received the same kind of opposition there as they did in Antioch. And while many did believe the message that was brought, the text says that the unbelieving Jews there poisoned the minds of the Gentiles to the point where an attempt was made by both Jew and Gentile to mistreat and stone Paul and Barnabas. And so, again, they leave the city and they move on to the next one, which is Lystra, and that's where we're at in our text this evening. Now, going back to our outline, we're going to look at the first aspect of Paul's faithfulness to the gospel, and that he did not preach for profit. This is one difference between Cranmer and Paul. Cranmer did preach for profit. As the Archbishop of Canterbury, he was the most influential clergyman in all of England. Paul, on the other hand, considered all things as loss for the sake of Christ. Now, as Paul has been going through the region, he's been receiving some strong opposition, and Lystra would be no different. Now, what is different about Lystra is that it's almost entirely Gentile. And so there is no synagogue there. And Paul's approach to sharing the gospel would be a little bit different, probably open-air preaching in a central courtyard or square. And as he is preaching, he heals a lame man who he sees has faith to be made well. And the crowd that is there to listen to him, when they see him heal this lame man, they are amazed. They're astonished. They're shocked. This is something they haven't seen before. Now, we would recognize that it was not Paul's doing that healed this lame man, but it was the power of God working through Paul. And we recognize and understand that because we are familiar with the scriptures and how God had used Paul and the other apostles to do some amazing things. But for the people of Lystra, they didn't know any different. This was something they have never seen before. And so for them, they naturally attributed this miracle that they had just seen to what is natural to them, which is their Greek gods. Greek legend has it that Zeus and Hermes had visited their land disguised as mortals. And as they are going from door to door, they're looking for some hospitality, and they don't find any until they come to a small home that is owned by a poor elderly couple. And this elderly couple takes them in and cares for them with what little they have. And because of their kindness, Zeus and Hermes turn their small home into a huge temple. They destroy the rest of the population, and then they turn this couple into two beautiful, strong, decorative trees. And they lived happily ever after. So it's obvious now with that kind of background, that the people of Lystra are familiar with, that they didn't want history to repeat itself. And so we see their response to this miracle in verses 11 through 13. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they raised their voice, saying in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have become like men and have come down to us." And they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. Now for Paul and Barnabas, I suppose this scene might have been a little bit confusing. They may not have understood the Lycaonian language. And so they just healed this lame man, and the volume of the crowd is just exponentially growing louder and louder and louder as the people are trying to explain to themselves what has just happened. And it's when the priest of Zeus approaches the gate, he's seen at the gate, he's got his oxen and his garlands ready to offer up to Paul and Barnabas, that Paul and Barnabas realize what has gotten the crowd into such an uproar. Now, Paul could have certainly profited from this situation, couldn't he? He could have easily taken the offerings and the gifts being brought to him, and he could have easily exchanged his poor and simple traveling lifestyle for that of a palatial one, where the people of Lystra are serving him and providing every need for him and Barnabas. He could have done that, but that's not what he did. Instead, he used this situation as a platform to share the gospel. The people are attributing a godlike status to Paul, and he would instead use that to point them to the one and only true God. Worship him. And so we see Paul and Barnabas's initial reaction to the people wanting to worship them in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes. Tearing of their robes signified that they were obviously not in agreement with how the people were suddenly treating them. The question is why? Why would Paul reject this opportunity being offered up to him on a silver platter? And why would Paul continue to share the gospel knowing that there probably was nothing to profit except more rejection and more persecution? And I think there's many answers to those questions, but I want to simply provide you with two. And I think the answers also provide us the reasons as to why Paul did not preach for profit. First, Paul recognized Jesus is Lord, and he was a servant to him. We read in his second letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 4, verse 5, "We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants, for Christ's sake, for Jesus' sake." Men, do we see ourselves as but mere servants? Do we seek to do what Christ has called us to do because we recognize him as our Lord and King? Do you know that it takes courage to be a lowly servant? It takes courage because we must be willing to give up anything. Our jobs, our possessions, our reputations, our family, our friends. And while I don't think we have this perspective yet, even our very lives. All those things, they're comforts to us. They provide security for us in this world. And we're afraid to share the gospel because we don't want to lose any of those things. We don't want to lose our possessions. We don't want to lose our job. We don't want people to despise us. Oh, there goes that Bible thumper over there. Or you see that jerk over there? He says that I'm going to go to hell if I don't repent. That's a self-righteous guy over there. Men, consider it an honor if you are called those things and are treated that way and are spoken of that way, if you do those things for the sake of your King. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9, I'm sure you're familiar with these verses, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in him." Paul understood that those comforts and those securities that we hold on to in life, they're rubbish. They're rubbish in comparison to knowing Christ Jesus. And it was this passion for Jesus that not only caused Paul to obey his King, but it also caused him to have compassion on those who did not know his King. For Paul, there was nothing greater, nothing of more infinite value than knowing Jesus Christ, and he would give up everything in order to share the good news with others. Which brings us to the second reason as to why Paul did not preach for profit. Not only did he recognize Jesus is Lord, but he also recognized that the gospel was not about him, but it was all about Christ. Spurgeon said this in a sermon about exalting Christ. "Oh, to have a Christ-exalting ministry. Oh, to have preaching that magnifies Christ in his person, that exalts his divinity, that loves his humanity. To have preaching that shows him as prophet, priest, and king to his people. To have preaching where the Spirit manifests the Son of God to his children. To have preaching that says, 'Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth.' Calvary preaching, Calvary theology, Calvary books, Calvary sermons. These are the things we need. And in proportion as we have Calvary exalted and Christ magnified, the gospel is preached in our midst." It goes without saying that if Christ is not at the center of the gospel, it is not good news. Without Christ, there is no Savior. Without Christ, there is no high priest who intercedes for us. Without Christ, there is no advocate who appears before the Father on our behalf. Without Christ, there is no propitiation or payment for God's wrath. And so, Paul and Barnabas were horrified at what the people were doing. This is not about them. They were horrified because the people were worshiping them. It was blasphemy to have the people worship them in this way, and so they tore their robes. Because Paul knew the gospel was not about him, he immediately sought to turn the people's attention away from him in verses 14 through 18. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and rushed out into the crowd, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." Even saying these things, with difficulty they restrained the crowds from offering sacrifice to them. We see right away that Paul and Barnabas deflect the attention that the people are giving them. We're not gods. We're just men. Just men. We're just like you. We're of the same nature as you. And what's interesting in these verses is Paul's discernment and his approach in speaking to the people. He now recognizes that their spiritual background is polytheistic, if he didn't know that already. And so he goes back to the very beginning in order to establish Yahweh as the one and only true God and creator of the universe, who is gracious to all the nations as evidenced by his very creation. Yahweh is the one who did good to you and provided rains and fruitful seasons for you. Yahweh is the one who satisfied your hearts with food and gladness. And while it's not explicitly said here in the text, this same God, through his Son, turned me and Barnabas away from serving vain things to a living God. And this same God wants you to turn to him also. Paul was appealing to the people, don't look at me. I'm just a man. That's it. Look to God. Look to Christ. Men, what governs your ministry? Whether it be your ministry at home, or your ministry at work, or your ministry at school, or even your ministry at church. Is it the maintenance of your platform? Are you trying to protect those things which bring you comfort and protection in this life? Or is your ministry governed by a passion and desire to see Christ exalted? Do you seek to see Christ magnified? Do you seek to magnify Christ by making less of yourself? Do people see Christ because you are pointing them away from yourself and instead are pointing them to the gospel and to Christ? Do people know that you're a Christian and they have a better understanding of what that even means because of the way you live your life for Christ? Or do they only see you? True gospel ministry means you set aside the elevation and enjoyment of self and sacrifice really what little you have to offer for the sake of the Savior. Even after rejecting worship and gifts and fame, the message that Paul brought fell on deaf ears. And the people of Lystra continued to try to worship and bring sacrifice and offerings to Paul and Barnabas. And all of this clamor certainly gained the attention of Paul's opponents, who had followed him all the way from Iconium and Pisidian Antioch, some 30 and 85 miles away. Which brings us to the second aspect of Paul's faithful ministry, that Paul paid the cost for preaching. Look at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The opponents to the gospel that Paul had encountered in Iconium and Pisidian Antioch are able to persuade the people of Lystra that if Paul is not a god, then he must be an imposter, and he deserved to be stoned. Now, I hate to admit this, but when I was a kid living in quaint little Americus, I would sometimes walk from the elementary school to my home, which is about a mile and a half away. And one day I was walking past the fire department building, and don't laugh, two girls popped out from behind the building and they started throwing rocks at me. And to this day, I don't even remember who they are, who they were. I don't remember why they were doing it, but they were just screaming at me and cursing at me and just pelting me with rocks, and they hurt. I remember one hit me in the head. It kind of disoriented me for a second, and I remember having some bruises on my back for a few days. But with stoning, we're talking larger, maybe fist-sized rocks. Stoning was meant to be a torturous execution, but it typically did not last very long. We're talking maybe 5, maybe 30 minutes. And to kind of sort of put things into some kind of perspective for us, this is Iran's current penal code. Iran's current penal code states that the size of rocks used for stoning should not be so large so as to kill a man in one or two blows, and they should not be small enough to be described as stones. This Iranian regulation is, quote, specifically designed to increase the suffering of the victims, unquote. So you can kind of get a picture of what stoning was meant to do and what it would be like. And Paul endures a stoning almost to the point of death, to the point where the people thought he was dead, and they drag him out of the city and leave him for dead. Now here's a question for you. What would you do if you were Paul? Would you dust off your feet and move on? I just shared the gospel with these people. That was, you know, the kindest thing that I could think of to do. And this is how they thank me? This is how they repay me? They try to kill me. They throw stones at me. The gospel doesn't belong to such evil heathen people. They blew it. I'm not going back. You know, we do that sometimes to the detriment of the gospel. We place ourselves in the position to judge, and we deem God's grace as unfitting to certain people. Maybe it's the way they look, or maybe it's the way they act, or maybe it's the way they talk, as if to say that it's impossible for that person to be saved, or that it's impossible by God's grace through His Son and His atoning sacrifice on the cross. It is not sufficient enough for them. We are to preach the gospel indiscriminately and let God determine who He will and will not call. We forget that it's not our grace. And who are we to argue with the King of Heaven on how He wishes to dispense His grace? Spurgeon said this about sharing the gospel. Our Savior has bidden us to preach the gospel to every creature. He has not said, preach it only to the elect, and though that might seem to be the most logical thing for us to do, yet since He has not been pleased to stamp the elect in their foreheads or put any distinctive mark upon them, it would be an impossible task to us to perform. And listen to this. When we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division, and Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. In other words, we are not sovereign over the salvation of others. And what's amazing about Paul's faithfulness to the gospel is what he does next in verses 20 through 22. But while the disciples stood around him, he got up and entered the city. The next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Paul just got stoned to the point where he was almost dead. In fact, that's what the people thought. They thought he was dead. And he gets up and he goes back into the city. Then he goes from there, he goes to Derbe, he shares the gospel there, and they make many disciples. And then he backtracks and goes back to the city of Lystra, who from their perspective had just seen Paul stoned to death. And what's more is he continues to go backwards. He goes to Iconium and to Pisidian Antioch, where he knows there are enemies to the gospel there. The very same ones who just a few days ago had instigated the crowd to stone him in the first place. Paul's courage was so great that he was willing to lose everything for the sake of the gospel. Everything. His possessions, his reputation, even his very life. All of those things were just mere platforms to Paul in order for him to share the gospel and point people to Christ and away from himself. We catch a glimpse of Paul's heart in the first time he was imprisoned in Rome in Philippians 1, 20 through 21. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was not concerned about the earthly verdict over him. Life or death, it didn't matter. It didn't matter. As long as Christ was proclaimed and exalted. If Paul was willing to die for the sake of the gospel, he was willing to endure a lot more. A lot more. If he was willing to die, he was willing to have people laugh at him and ridicule him. If he was willing to die, he was willing to have his reputation smeared. If he was willing to die, he was willing to suffer relational strain. And if he was willing to die, he was willing to lose everything for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus and being found in him. And by the grace of God, Thomas Cranmer's life did not end the way it appeared to be heading. On the day of his execution, he was supposed to give one more final public recantation. And so they set up a pulpit high up for him so that the people could see him and they could hear him clearly. And so he got up to the pulpit and he said a prayer that he had written. And then he kneeled down and said the Lord's Prayer. The people knelt down with him and prayed. And he said this after he prayed. Every man desireth, good people, at the time of their deaths, to give some good exhortation, that other may remember after their deaths, and be the better thereby. So I beseech God, grant me grace that I may speak something at this my departing, whereby God may be glorified and you edified." Cranmer then proceeded to renounce all the recantations that he had signed and written with his right hand, stating that they were all contrary to the truth. He then stated that he denied the Pope and all his false doctrine, and stated that he was the enemy of Christ and the Antichrist. He then said that his right hand would be the first to be punished by fire because his hand had written what was contrary to his heart. And as he was led to the stake to be burned, many called out to him to try to get him to come to his senses, maybe to try and save his life if he could, and others belittled him on his way. But Cranmer hastily went to the stake, and he had a cheerful disposition and a willful mind. And as the fire was lit around him, he raised up his right hand and thrust it into the flame. And all the people could see that his hand was clearly on fire and his flesh was burning. And while never crying and never stirring, he was saying with a loud voice, "This hand hath offended." And as the flames grew higher, and after some time, perhaps an hour or two, Cranmer drew his last breath. Having lost everything, Cranmer had only one thing left to give, and he would use this last platform, his very life, to instead point people to Christ and to exalt Christ. His courage was no doubt contagious, as many more after him were led to the stake to burn for their Savior, Jesus Christ. And while Cranmer's denial of the truth was no doubt alarming, it is not that by which he is most remembered by, but by his final stand and faithful stand for God's truth. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for the example of Cranmer, a unlikely hero. Because of his example, we have hope. And Father, we confess that at times we have sought comfort instead of standing up for your truth and sharing the gospel. And Father, we're also very thankful for Paul's example, that he set an example of unwavering faithfulness. Father, he was willing to lose all for the sake of the gospel. That was the most important thing to him. And Father, I pray for us as men that the gospel and your Son Christ would be the most important thing to us, that we would be willing to give up anything for the sake of Christ our King. Father, we want to be able to say with Paul that we count all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ Jesus our Lord and being found in him. Father, we thank you, pray that we would be bold, and with your grace, we would share the gospel to others, knowing that they need to hear it. Help us to do that. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
So thank you, Dad. We're going to take a break. Be back here at...